Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line, the long-awaited posting by Steve Ray of his defense of the Assumption and Queenship of Mary just appeared a little while ago, 10:19, so that'd be, about 40 minutes ago. And I tell you, I have a clip to play from Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live and this. And between the two, things are not going well in the Roman Catholic apologetics realm. I tell you, I mean, they've got a lot. They're up against a lot. Anyway, you got to feel sorry for these guys. I mean, Roman Catholic apologists don't know what to defend these days because you never know what Rome's going to say. And if you read Roman Catholic documents in their historical setting, they say one thing, but then you've got Vatican II, and then you've got all the inclusivism that has become all the rage. And it must be such a bummer to have to defend statements like, you know, we together with Muslims adore the one true God. You know, you gotta feel for these guys when they're put in such a completely impossible position to do what they do. But anyway, evidently some of them are just losing all their happiness and humor in the process, because they have become not only completely humorless, but the term hypocritical is simply not sufficient to be able to address the idea of, on the one hand, saying, you people need to be more charitable. You anti-Catholics need to be more charitable. Of course, if they were charitable, they would actually define our faith in light of what we believe rather than what they believe. Because obviously, using terms like anti-Catholic, anti-Mormon, when you really think about it, is incredibly arrogant. You have to have hubris the size of Mount Rushmore to actually look at someone else and pretend to be serious in saying that you're going to define their faith and their activities on the basis of your religion. Just because they don't agree with you, and they don't happen to agree with a whole bunch of other people because they're consistent in what they believe, you're going to identify them by anti-me. You are anti- the ego that is required to do that. Well, then again, when you follow a guy who wears a funny hat and calls himself the Holy Father and the Vicar of Christ, what do you expect? I mean, anybody who will allow people to bow down to him, kiss his ring, and do all those types of things and act the way that the Bishop in Rome acts, well, I guess that's where the ego comes from. I certainly saw it when I went to the Vatican and I went to St. Peter's and I saw those tombs to these men who were anything but servants. They wanted people to remember them not for what they did, but for the marble statue where he put outside of their tombs. But that's another issue. Anyway, to on the one hand be yelling and screaming, you need to be charitable, and at the very same time use every kind of demeaning, nasty, prejudiced, biased, and bigoted insult on the planet is pretty difficult to explain that or to call that anything other than rank and gross hypocrisy. And that's what we saw last week. We saw with Jimmy Akin and the pour some fuel out there, light a match, and go, oh, I didn't do that type of a situation. Go get him, and I won't say a word, but that type of thing. And but then Steve Ray is a real interesting study in Catholic convert mentality. I mean, he runs CatholicConvert.com, and his web board has always been a rather fascinating place to get the most rabid kinds of biased commentary out there. There's no two ways about that. But aside from all that, he himself is a fascinating fascinating study, no two ways about it. And just listen to how this response starts. I'm not even reading the PDF at the moment. Just listen to the terminology. Listen to the language that is used by Steve Ray. Now, of course, by definition, this is going to be charitable language, because he would obviously just always be charitable, because he's Roman Catholic. So by definition, you're charitable. So here's the beginning of it. My response to criticism, the assumption and queenship of Mary. Here it is. The assumption of Mary always ruffles the feathers of anti-Catholics. First sentence. Got to get that anti-Catholic thing out there. You know, anybody who disagrees with me is just automatically an anti-Catholic. You know, I can absolutely demand that people believe this is a de fide dogma, even nobody for centuries and centuries ever mentioned it or believed it, but I can demand that it's part of the gospel. But if you object, that makes you an anti-me. just think of the, you know, let's think logically, let's think rationally here and see what's really behind this stuff. The assumption of Mary always ruffles the feathers of anti-Catholics. I understand why. I used to be in their camp. I joined them in lockstep chanting the same slogans and mantras against Catholic tradition and man-made dogmas. Really? So I guess Steve Ray is admitting that he was never an educated Protestant. He was a Jack Chick-style, flaming person, utterly ignorant of the real issues, and hence his conversion's irrelevant because he converted from ignorance. The only way I can interpret that, right? I mean, if that's what you're saying, I was once one of them. I was one of these people that was chanting mantras. Well, I'm not chanting mantras. You know, I've got rows and rows of Catholic books in there that I make reference to, and so that must not refer to me. So he must be identifying himself as one of those. There are bigoted anti-Catholics, just as there are bigoted Catholics who are literally anti-Protestants because they're so bigoted. And the bigotry comes through in your unwillingness to hear what the other side says and actually respond to their position. That's where bigotry comes in. Next paragraph. But now I turn my guns on my old impoverished theology and anti-Catholicism and its lame attack on the assumption and queenship of Mary. Do you think someone needs to poison the well here a little bit, you know, sort of get the troops rah, 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 especially when you're defending the indefensible? I just learned too much. I just learned too much to stay a member of the fundamentalist camp with their fundamentalist tradition. Click here to read my response, and of course we'll be replying to it. But I learned too much. I'm so much smarter than I was then and so much smarter than they are now. On August 15th, I posted a blog offering some biblical precedent for the assumption and queenship of our Blessed Mother. For those of you who haven't been keeping up, that was follow the logic, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, and you go on from there. And we responded to that in about the same length of writing that it was presented in. I was not trying to prove the dogma. Well, good luck trying to prove the dogma. Only to offer biblical precedent for it. Biblical precedent. So in other words, that kind of argumentation. Well, you have this one unique event where Solomon does this one thing. And, you know, yeah, there's all sorts of lack of parallels. But we're going to find in the things we want to find parallels in a parallel to Mary and to Jesus making her the Queen of Heaven and stuff like that. And that's the biblical precedent. Well, obviously, that kind of argumentation could be used to establish the precedent of anything. Whatsoever. In fact, the scary thing is I imagine we could probably find some way of making a biblical precedent to having Hillary lead a nation. If you really wanted to find one, that should give you an idea of how bad that kind of argumentation is. Anyway, I was not trying to prove the dogma, but only to offer biblical precedent for it. There was some, I love this. Check this out. If you respond to Steve Ray, here's how it goes. There was some red-faced huffing and puffing, and a few websites made hay with it. I guess that would be me and Triablog, and, you know, because Steve Hayes also addressed it. Naysayers immediately jumped to attention and posted a flurry of opposition, the same old, which means they pointed out how illogical this stuff is, but that's not fair. They demanded I answer them right now. I don't remember demanding any answer right now. I just simply pointed out where the problems were. But what I said was not only rational and biblical, but it was also easily defensible. My article is lengthy. Yeah, 30 pages. Now, isn't it funny? When I respond to him and point out all these problems, I'm ranting and raving going on forever. He posts a 30-page response and it's just being thorough. I tell you, these guys could not keep the same standard for themselves and the people that they go after for love nor money, and they know it. That's what makes me wonder, how do these people look at themselves in the mirror in the morning? I just don't understand it. So anyway, we'll obviously be responding to that because, you know, in my opinion, especially when it comes to issues like the bodily assumption, queenly coronation of Mary, the more Rome tries, the badder Rome looks. Because there's just the kinds of argumentation they're forced to are just so bad. That's why one of the issues I raised, wrote an article last night, and I guess already getting a lot of response to it. The top 10 questions to ask somebody. I was just honestly responding to an email. I thought it was a good email question. It had come in almost a week ago, I think. I forgot to look at the exact date. But I flagged it so I wouldn't forget it. I need to go back to this. I need to address this because this is a good question, you know, given how many really bad emails we get that are really bad questions that aren't really about what we're doing anyways. When you get one that's actually, yeah, this would be useful to a lot of folks. So I put that out there. But when, you know, I mentioned the Mary issues as one of the 10 questions there. And it generally is. Carl Keating says in his book, generally the Marian dogmas are the last things accepted by someone approaching the church from quote-unquote fundamentalism. And there's a really, really, really good reason for that. That's because if you still have any semblance of trust for the Bible and a belief that something should at least be maybe sort of slightly mentioned in the scriptures for it to be binding upon the Christian heart, this stuff just doesn't have any basis at all. And when they do start... You know, I think I need to find it. I cannot find it. I need to look through, and I've got so many tapes. Anybody else have boxes of cassette tapes? Dusty cassette tapes. Remember cassette tapes? If you don't even remember cassette tapes, you're way too young. But somewhere in those boxes of cassette tapes, and it might be right over there. I mean, there's how many boxes of cassette tapes? 2, 4, 6. There's 8 boxes of cassette tapes. I think there's some over there on that one, too. So there's probably at least 10 boxes, those big cassette tape boxes. Of tapes, just right over
those
there.
Hold 100 each.
Yeah, so there's probably 1,000 sitting right there. And they're not always well labeled either. That's the other fun part. If it's not labeled, you'll never find it unless you go sit there and plug it in. Oh, you know, who has time for that? But I want to find the Jerry Matytix presentation on Mary that I listened to. I've made references before. I remember the first time I listened to this, it just blew me away because I was like, I had never heard anything like this before. And you know how Jerry is. I mean, Jerry would have said 1/3 more words already in this program than I have. Because I have this real, real bad problem. I have to breathe. I believe that Jerry takes in oxygen through his skin. So he never has to actually breathe. He can just keep going and going and going. And he gives this rapid fire presentation on Mary. Just and I remember going... Man, I couldn't respond to half this stuff, but the other half sounded so wacky. I mean, he's actually arguing that he can identify, he can tell us how old Mary was when she was assumed into heaven based upon the parallel between Mary and Caleb in the Old Testament. And I'm sitting there, I'm serious. When you start listening to these arguments that they put forward, you just sit back and go, oh my goodness, anything. Absolutely anything could be proven by this kind of typology and parallelism, and because you're just picking and choosing, you know, there's no rhyme or reason or rules that limits. It's a lot like Harold Camping, for crying out loud. It really is. You know, you just find what you want to find and boop, there it is, and that's how you make your argument. And I would love to find it, because just playing it for most people is enough for people to go, wait a minute, that's the foundation that Rome has for this stuff. That's unbelievable. And it is. So anyway, so there's Steve Ray's kind, charitable. The double standards are just unbelievable. On that level, you know, every time they open their mouth, when they refuse to use meaningful standards themselves that set for others, they lose the debate before they've even said anything. It's unreal. But, last week, And we have a few folks, one folk, I guess that's folks in the singular, one gentleman in particular who listens to Catholic Answers Live. And I don't have time to do that, so I'm glad when other people do it for me and basically let me know when there's something that I might find useful and interesting to, and I can't always, it doesn't always fit in with what I want to do. But this time I got an email about a Mormon caller when Jimmy Akin was on the air, and the subject of the atonement came up. And I listened to this, and folks, this thing saddens me. Because here's a guy, I would love to get in touch with him. I would love to be able to track down this fella. It's just so sad to see him jumping out of the frying pan in the fire, in essence. And I have, what's one of my big mottos, aside from, you know, what you win them with is what you win them to? What's another one? Theology matters. Theology impacts your apologetics. It impacts your life. It impacts your beliefs. Theology is extremely important. And when you have massive, huge errors in your theology, it's going to cause major problems. Well, here you have quite literally the blind leading the blind. We have a Mormon bishop who has realized Mormonism is untrue. And, you know, there's a lot of those guys. I got an email just last week from a missionary that I talked to 20 years ago. And he's come to realize Mormonism isn't true, but he likewise is, I think, in danger of falling into the great religiously abused. Over 1 million people left the Watchtower Society after the failed prophecy in the 1970s about the coming of Christ. And a tiny little percentage of them ended up in a Christian church, in a real Christian church. Tiny, 99% of them are just part of the great religious abused. They're burned out. They don't believe anybody has anything meaningful to say to them at all. And unfortunately, that happens with Mormons who discover that Joseph Smith was anything other than what he actually claimed to be as well. And so here's a guy calling Catholic Answers Live, and he's a currently a Mormon bishop, but he's come to realize Mormonism isn't what it was, and he's listening to Catholic Answers. And he raises the issue of the atonement. Now, if you're not aware of this, Mormons believe that the atonement began in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat, as it were, drops of blood. And the atonement was simply finished up, in essence, upon the cross. But it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that atonement is not substitutionary in the sense of the wrath of God being propitiated in the sacrifice of Christ and things like that. That's just not a part of LDS thinking. How could it be when your God is an exalted man from another planet anyway? You just simply don't have a foundation upon which to be able to even begin to interact in a meaningful way with biblical parameters, biblical terms, biblical analogies. That's why Mormonism has yet to produce a meaningful biblical commentary on Romans and books like that, because they've got the wrong God. It's a completely different religion, and you can't make heads or tails out of it. And so he calls in and talks with Jimmy Akin. And of course, Jimmy Akin, being Roman Catholic, has his mass and transubstantiation and sacramentalism and all the rest of stuff. The result, is pretty sad. Let's listen to it.
Hi there, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Hi. First of all, I'd like to thank you very much for you and all of your colleagues for all of the information that you've given me. It is causing me an awful lot of pain, and it's likely to cause me some more.
I'm sorry.
No, shouldn't be sorry for that. I've been a member of the Mormon Church for about 25 years. I'm currently an ordained bishop in the church. And over the last year, I've come to realize that the Mormon Church is not what it claims to be. It's not what I thought it was for so long.
Mm-hmm.
Quite miraculously, and it is miraculously, I've come to an understanding, and partly through listening to programs like yours, that the Catholic Church is actually the church that Christ founded, and it is his church today. If you know anything about Mormonism, that's why it causes the pain, that movement out of the church. And I found that I've had to reassess and relearn many of the basic concepts that I once held to be true. And so my question is regarding the atonement. And I'm wondering if at all you could tell me what is the Catholic perspective on what is the atonement, and whether it took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether it took place on the cross, or both.
Okay. Well, basically, now atonement is an English word, and it's used to translate a couple of different Greek and Hebrew words, but let's stick with the English meaning. In English, what atonement means, or where it came from, is the idea that two parties are made at one.
Need I point out that if this call were calling me, I wouldn't be wasting the caller's time talking about English words. I would go to the biblical words that are the foundation, what covering meant, so on and so forth. But there is a fundamentally different approach between biblically based apologetics and Roman Catholic apologetics. The two are not commensurate with one another.
They're put into harmony with each other. That's where the word comes from. It's an at one ment. It makes people at one. And so the basic idea is it's the act by which we are reconciled with God. Now, there's a barrier between us and God because of our sins. And so that's one of the things that's overcome in the atonement is he forgives our sins. He removes them. He makes us holy. He grants us his grace. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. All of those things are different aspects of what God does as part of our reconciliation. And Scripture uses a variety of different images to talk about the different things that God does for us. In terms of how this happened, how Christ's work brought this about, it is to be understood that he came to offer his life as a ransom for us, as a sacrifice for us. And I think that's the primary model.
I thought it was a ransom for many, wasn't it? Isn't that doesn't say he will save his people from their no.
Of what is going on the cross? It's a sacrifice. He's offering his life on our behalf as an offering of love to the Father so that our sins can be forgiven. And so that we
an offering of love to the Father. I don't remember that particular term. Do you remember that particular terminology? I've not caught that terminology myself either.
We can be brought into union or made at one with God, not in a metaphysical way, but just in the kind of interpersonal way that if you and I had a falling out, we could then have a reconciliation. And it's to be understood that the definitive act of atonement occurred on the cross. That it was his death on the cross that was the sacrifice. But he began suffering even before he went to the cross. And so it is also understood generally that his sufferings in the passion leading up to the crucifixion and his death played a role here as well. That, in essence, the sacrifice kind of had already started in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was suffering, and then with his arrest and the beatings he endured and so forth, and then was brought to its culmination.
Let's say this could all be avoided and the poor Mormon could be given actual biblical truth if the biblical theology of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and a recognition of what that righteousness is made up of would be maintained. That is, you have both the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ in his obedience to the Father's law throughout his life, and the passive obedience in the sacrifice of Christ, the whole obedience, the whole work of Christ is imputed as the sole foundation of standing before God as our righteousness, which, of course, is what Rome doesn't have. And in fact, as we heard Frank Beckwith describe it as a legal fiction just a few weeks ago on the Stand to Reason program. Now do you see why I raised those issues? And you see why Rome's apologists don't want to answer those issues? They just want to yell and scream about being mean and charitable and things like that. Well, you know what? It's not being overly charitable to God to abuse his truth by calling such things as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ a legal fiction.
When he was crucified and then when he died on the cross and finally offered his life.
Would you ever use the term that Christ took upon himself the sins of the world, whether Gethsemane or through that period into the cross?
That language can be used. It is used in Scripture. The model there from the Old Testament that inspires that usage is of the scapegoat from the Old Testament, where the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat. Actually, there were two goats. He'd lay his hands on their heads and confess the sins of the people. And then one of them would be killed as a sacrifice, and one would be led off into the wilderness and symbolically carry the sins of the people.
You know, it's interesting. Just in passing has really nothing to do, because what Aiken just said was in essence correct. At that point, anyways, I was listening to Shabir Ali talking about the problems with the Pauline doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. And this is one of the issues they like to bring up, is they like to say, well, the Lamb of God wouldn't be the proper analogy for Christ as a sacrifice, because it was the scapegoat, and the scapegoat wasn't killed, it was just out into the woods, out in the wilderness, as if the work of Christ could be captured completely in any one of the images that is used to, in the Old Testament, portray what would be coming. Those are all shadows. None of them can completely capture the fullness of it. And so you have both in the sacrifices as well as in the scapegoat, the idea of the removal of sin, the giving of life. It all together makes up the one picture. But it's interesting when people try to just focus upon one aspect. It has nothing to do with, I'm not faulting Aiken at that point, just passing that along.
Jesus symbolically carried our sins, but it's not like sin is a sticky stuff that's clinging to you, and God picked all of this sticky stuff off and put it on Jesus. It's not a substance in that way. So we understand that when we say Jesus carried our sins, that's a symbolic or metaphorical expression for the idea that what he did enabled us to be saved.
Now, did you catch that? What he did enabled us to be saved. I cannot help but hear echoes of Norman Geisler at that point, saying Christ's death did not save anyone, it made us savable. This takes us back to the issue of the atonement, whether the elect are united with Christ in his death, and if so, in what way? What is the relationship between the purpose of God in the atonement and the those who are lost? All the issues that we'll be talking about on a certain cruise coming up, and there is still room for you, by the way.
Excellent.
One thing you probably want to avoid in this area.
Here we go. Tune in here.
Is the idea of God punishing Jesus on the cross. You often hear that from, for example, people in Calvinist circles, but that is not the historic Christian understanding. God wasn't punishing Jesus for our sins. That would be unjust, because Jesus had no sin, and it's wrong to punish one person for another person's sins. What he was doing was offering himself for us as a sacrifice, and God was willing to accept that sacrifice.
So there you have, and again, this would mean that the Roman Catholic would respond to Islamic objections to the crucifixion in a completely different way. There would be no basis for a discussion of propitiation in the Roman Catholic concept. And why? Because the Roman Catholic has no propitiation. You see why theology matters? You see, the Roman Catholic has to go to Mass over and over and over again. He's approaching that one alleged sacrifice, that one offering, but he's never perfected by it, because sin was not propitiated in the death of Christ, because the wrath of God's not poured out upon the substitute. And so here you have false theology, unbiblical theology, completely misses Hebrews, completely misses the meaning of propitiation, because of its sacramentalism and because of its false doctrine of the Mass as a semi-propitiation. It's not a finished atonement. You can go to it over and over and over again. You're never perfected by it. Because of that, the resultant apologetic is Rome can't respond to the Islamic objections to the cross the way that a biblical Christian can. And yet, one of the sad things that I see is that a lot of folks who agree we need to have a good, strong response to Islam are a little bit wary about responding to Rome and saying we need to be consistent there. I don't see how we can possibly avoid that. But here you go. Here, this poor Mormon who's coming from, you know, if he's been a Mormon for 25 years, then he has imbibed this absolutely arid theology of sin, arid theology of grace, arid theology of atonement. There's just nothing there. It is just so dry. I mean, Smith just did not have any knowledge of these things and didn't know anything about these things. And so he's been imbibing this all this time, and he calls in, and what does he get? He gets more arid theology. And it's a sad, sad thing to observe.
And certainly I think that is a potential danger within Mormonism. Certainly the cross is completely downplayed. Everything happened in Gethsemane. The cross was simply a cruel way of putting him to death so that he could physically die. And then,
and you know, he's right in Mormonism. But it's so sad he's going into a system that still has no finished atonement. It still doesn't have a cross. Because of what was just said. It is so sad to hear someone like that. You just wish there was some way to get hold of him and say, hey, you need to realize that what you're being given here isn't biblical.
And later be resurrected. So it is through the cross that we are able to live forever, but certainly not the point at which he performs the atonement. Your answer is sort of very, very clear to me, and I'm grateful to you.
Richard, thank you for calling.
And so there you go. That was just last week on Catholic Answers Live. And, you know, we can just pray for that caller and pray that, you know, if God is going to be merciful to him, that he will bring him into contact with a Christian who actually knows their Bible and can speak to them. But there you have an example of what happens when false theology is didn't even cue anything up today, huh? Okay, just figured I'm just going to be rolling, huh? Okay. All right, so we go back to, after all of that, the Bible Answer Man discussion from 1995. We have been documenting the various errors of argumentation, logic, and factuality on the part of Jimmy Akin, the chief apologist for Catholic Answers today. We have mentioned, of course, the fact that Mr. Akin and I have done one debate on KIXL radio in Austin, Texas. I've heard that Kixel is no longer even a Christian station anymore. Nothing unusual about that in the radio industry. But we did a debate on Kixel on the perseverance of the saints. And since then, Mr. Akin has admitted that one of the primary arguments he used in that debate was laughable in regards to John chapter 6. And he tried to raise a argument from the Greek there that he has since repudiated, and appropriately so, because it was an error. And so if one of your primary arguments was wrong, I guess that is an admission that that is a debate that you lost as well. In fact, I don't know if they make that available. That'd be interesting to see if they do. I've never heard them promoting it. But and so they make the Bible Answer Man broadcast a discussion. The primary debate, it was not a debate. I've mentioned before that Mr. Akin, for example, in the second hour got significantly more time to speak than I did. If you want to call that a debate, that only, I think, reveals the problems with things. But we are listening to the presentation on that, going through it and listening to what has been said and responding to it. And I think this is where we were. To be honest with you, it doesn't look quite right on the waveform to me. And given that this is live webcasting, if this is something we've already covered, then I'm going to have to skip forward to it. This is what I wrote down on my notes as where we were. We'll just sort of see if it's right.
The majority of the fathers didn't teach that.
Well, not only have the most churches.
Okay, this is where Akin and I are. This is still the first hour. Started off on Sola Scriptura. Haven't even gotten really a chance to go back to all that yet. But now we're talking about inspired interpretations of passages. I mentioned Matthew chapter 16, not inspired, but infallible interpretations of biblical passages. He has made the argument Matthew 16 was interpreted the way the Rome says. Be happy to debate Mr. Akin on that subject as well, but that'll never happen. So that's where we're picking
historians up. Historians say that, but most Roman Catholic Church historians would say that the interpretation infallibly defined by Rome is not the interpretation of the majority of the early fathers. You've read Launoi. You've read these people who have tallied these things up, and I don't know when you want to cut off the point.
And there is a biased they're misreading the way the early fathers approach that passage, and I could debate that at further length, but that's
the topic. We'd be glad to do so.
What do we do about this whole issue? There seems to be, in my estimation, a lot of revisionism going on, at least by one side or the other, and I won't put myself on one side or the other, but just to say that how do we resolve that issue from either one of your perspectives?
Well, I think we're doing it in the sense that I just did a 4.5-hour debate at Boston College on the papacy. I did a 6-hour debate during the papal visit in Denver.
And obviously Catholic Answers agrees with me on this. I'm one of those really backwards people that isn't into all the political correct stuff, in the sense that I think...
Neither are we.
That's the point. I think that there is a real need for public, open, moderated, scholarly debates on these issues to get the facts out. And it's real easy for one side or the other, if there's not a counterbalance there, to make everything look like everything supports them. But when you put people with an even amount of time...
Catch that. Even amount of time. That's a debate, which this isn't. And I think I heard Aiken saying he's willing to do that. And we certainly have proven that we can debate the issue of the papacy. Interestingly enough, the people we've debated on the papacy, let's see, there's been... I can only think of two people, Matatix and Pacwa. Is there another debate on the papacy that I'm not... Okay, infallibility with Staples, and he melted down, and I can guarantee he ain't going to do that one again. And then again, maybe like a second shot, I don't know. But Staples on infallibility and Sungenis on infallibility.
You debated Staples on papal infallibility, and he debated you on the papacy. So I don't know how that... two and a half?
Maybe, something like that. Two and a half debates, yeah. So, and then Sungenis on just a few, I don't know, was it 6 months later or something like that? Same year, about 4 months later. It was the same year, I remember that, anyway, on the subject of infallibility. And, of course, they took completely different ways of trying to defend it and contradicted each other, which I've always found rather interesting. But anyway, none of those people, neither of the two people we've debated the papacy with, specifically just the papacy, because we did it with Matatix in December of 90, and then in 93 in Denver, and then Pacwa was 97 in Long Island. That's my recollection at that point. Dr. Festigi, did we do papacy with Festigi? I honestly don't. If Algo says we did it, and Algo frightens me because he remembers everything that I've ever said, then maybe we did. But Festigi, I know, was Indulgences, Sola Scriptura. I don't remember what else. We'd have to look. The list is on my page. That's right. It was papal infallibility. We've done three on infallibility and I think three on the papacy itself. Anyway, Jerry Matatix used to be with Catholic Answers, and they don't want people to remember that these days. I would just love to see Matatix and Aiken go at it. That would just be so enjoyable. What would be best and the only fair way would be Matatix versus Keating, Aiken, and Staples all at the same time, because that's the only way the other side could say enough to keep up with Jerry. that would be pay-per-view stuff, man.
Yeah,
that
the other three guys, they all get open mics simultaneously.
Yes, yes, that's the only way that you could ever make that work would be... that's literally theological pay-per-view.
They get to do the old Children of God thing where they all talk at the same time.
That would be a lot of... That would be... Man, I would love to have a video date. I would want to. The only way to enjoy that would be to be there, to watch that one and listen to that one. That would be a. Yeah. But anyway, what in the world was I saying? Oh, yes. The fact of the matter is, Matatix is gone. Pac was not a part of their staff. So Catholic Answers, as far as I know, has no debates on the papacy against me. Now, of course, they're you don't want to debate you. And they can do what they want. You know, they're the ones who initially challenged me, remember? And so it would be very good if those fellows would actually take up that challenge. But anyway, that's what I was saying here, and this was 12 years ago. I sound rather consistent, don't I? I'm still saying the same thing.
Face-to-face. Unfortunately, sometimes it draws a lot of folks, and sometimes sometimes it doesn't. But I think that's one of the best ways to handle it.
Yeah, I agree. The solution to the problem of the two sides distorting the history in their favor can only be solved by the other side having its chance to respond. For example, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a classic illustration of it.
Now, at this point, I went, all right, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Okay, all right. Not meant to be a unbiased historical discussion. There's a lot of good stuff in it, but there's stuff that is not exactly unbiased in its presentation, no two ways about it. Why use this as the example, though? I mean, I think we're about to hit Dave Hunt here pretty soon, too, which, again, I don't know was overly relevant to the subject. I mean, this isn't where I would think we probably should have gone. This sort of, I thought, was a bit of a waste of time, but it's the way it
that.
Went.
Fox's Book of Martyrs is a grossly distorted historical work, which even Protestant scholars will admit is very ahistorical, but there hasn't been a Catholic response to that in recent years. And in fact, as one of my future writing projects, I want to write not an equivalent. I don't want to have the same level of invective, but I want to write a balanced piece called The Protestant Inquisition about the persecution of Catholics by Protestants.
But is that really going to help?
And the reason I'm doing that is not to say Protestants are bad, or that Protestants,
because you once were one.
Exactly. It's not to say Protestants are bad, or Protestants are tyrannical, cruel servants of the devil, and similar things that John Fox said about Catholics. But just to balance the playing field and say, look, there were errors on both sides, and they're approximately equal, and it's really not going to do any good to keep dredging that stuff up.
Now, let me just mention in passing, because people hear this and they sort of let it pass and go, oh, okay, I guess we shouldn't talk about that. First of all, yes, there was persecution of Catholics by magisterial Protestants. What's a magisterial Protestant? Well, there were Protestant churches that were wedded to the state. And so Lutheranism was a magisterial church. The church in Geneva was a magisterial church. And the sword of the state was, in those situations, placed in service to the church. Now, I, as a free church person, as a Baptist, might challenge Mr. Aiken to find in the free church tradition any examples of that kind of magisterial persecution of either Roman Catholics or anybody else. That would be a little bit difficult to do, because that would be fundamentally in opposition to what we believe about the relationship of church and state, and the fact that the sole weapon and power given to the church is that of the gospel and not that of the sword. And that is where I would differ with Calvin and others on that particular matter and issue. And I think consistently so. And we, obviously I have thought those issues through myself. But be that as it may, the problem is that we can look at persecution of Catholics and the fact that the state church, sacralism, resulted in heresy being a crime against the state, and therefore the state exercising its power in the punishment of quote-unquote heretics. We can look at that, and we see it for hundreds of years in Roman Catholic countries, literally centuries. And we see it for a much shorter period of time in non-Roman Catholic countries, because obviously you have a longer period of time when Rome could be doing these things. But the problem is, what was the basis upon which Roman Catholicism did this? And does that impact the authority claims of the Roman Catholic Church, and especially her claim to infallibility? I mean, if we can apologize for the Protestants who did this inconsistently, does that mean Rome will admit that her popes, who raised armies to do this kind of thing, were in error, and that they did so on the basis of theological error? You see, that's the difference. The authority claim of the Protestant is fundamentally different than the authority claim of the Roman Catholic. And so you can't just dismiss that. You can't do, oh, Inquisition, big deal, both sides did it. No, one of those sides wants to sit there, and when the Pope died, sit there and go, we've been around for 2,000 years. Well, okay, if you're going to make that 2,000-year claim, then you can't just dismiss these things as, we've grown out of that. What was the basis upon which these things were based? What was the basis upon which they were practiced? And has there been not just an apology for excesses, but has there been an admission that on the theological level, Rome was fallible about those things? And if there hasn't been, well, that's where I just looked in channel and Wankels has just said, nobody expects the Reformed Baptist Inquisition. Nobody expects it because it's never existed. That's why. It
doesn't get us to the truth of the theological system to say, well, gee, have people not lived the way they should have? If you had used that standard in the Old Testament and looked at the Jews and said, are these people living like they should, and used that as a test for the true religion, you would have missed the true religion. And so I would say that, you know, let's just level the playing field and move on from that.
I would only comment that I think the relevance of the Inquisition in those situations has to do with Rome's claim to infallibility on doctrinal matters, not to the issue of impeccability. But should I take a second or two to just address those three issues before we totally lose the
conversation? In terms of equal time, I have several things I'd like to respond to that he said.
Well, you know, I think both of you know that my desires.
Now, see, again, he had raised stuff. Now, we're getting down the road. You know, you got listeners tuning in, tuning out, and I'm just still trying to get back to having my first response to his presentation. And he's already saying he wants to. That's the nature. That makes good radio. This is a good radio interview. I'm not complaining about any of those things. We've made it available just as long as Catholic Answers has. You know, the Catholics, I actually saw Catholics on the STR board saying, hey, get to the debate between White and Aiken that they only make available. No, we've been making it available just as long as Catholic Answers has. The only difference between the two of us is we don't sit there and go, get this where James White made Jimmy Aiken look bad, blah, blah. You know, we don't need to do that kind of marketing. We can just put it out there and let it speak for itself. The only reason we're doing this is because it's Catholic Answers over the years has pounded away. They're misrepresenting it. So we don't have any problem putting it on the air, letting it speak for itself, starting it and saying, okay, let's check this claim. Is Aiken right? Is he responding properly to what I've said? And already we've documented, not so much today, but in the previous portion, all sorts of straw men, misrepresentations, errors, and so on and so forth. And we'll continue to do that. But I wouldn't have done this if Catholic Answers wasn't making this a debate, which it wasn't, and making claims about, well, James White said nothing in response to Jimmy Aiken. They make it sound like I was left going, wow, never heard such a strong argument before. I'm sorry, Hank, I got nothing to say. He just blew me right off of my chair. That's what they're making it sound like. When we get there, you discover that actually he makes his point. We go to a commercial, and when we come out, Hank goes another direction, and I never even had an opportunity to say anything whatsoever in response to these arguments. And so that's why we're doing it.
To be fair with both of you on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because I think that you're both thoughtful, reasonable, and also two guys that have really done their homework. And so I want to treat both of you as fairly as possible. And if there's any inequity, we'll try to make it up whenever we can. Go ahead, James.
Well, just
James White.
That is going to become very confusing. But back to the issue back to the issue of sola scriptura, just a few things, and I'll be very, very brief. First of all, I didn't feel that the James Aiken's response to what I had said dealt with what I had said. I wasn't talking about all traditions. I was saying that Jesus, when he addressed the issue of traditions, and he addressed individuals who made the claim that their traditions were divine, subjected them to the authority of Scripture. And that's what we need to do with anyone who claims that their traditions have a divine origin or source. The issue is, even when, from his own people's perspective, these were divine traditions, he subjected them to the authority of Scripture and demonstrated, no, they are not. Therefore, when someone presents to me on the authority of tradition the concept of the infallibility of the Pope, I am going to subject that tradition to scriptural scrutiny. That was my application of Matthew 15. I'm going to try to be brief. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, I believe, is badly misused by Roman Catholic apologists at this point. First of all, I wasn't trying to say that the New Testament does not use the term tradition. I would assert that in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the term tradition that is used there, in its context, if we would exegete the passage in its context, is not referring to some extra-biblical revelation of doctrines that may not even be known for 1,800 years, but in that context is referring to the gospel itself, if you look at the context itself. And in regards to Athanasius, Mr. Aiken said, well, Mr. White's saying we don't find appeals to traditions. That's why I asked for the chapter. I've written a chapter in a book on the Sola Scriptura that will be coming out in February from Sola Deo Gloria. And one of the main things I focus in upon is when people like Irenaeus use the term tradition, what do they mean? Do they define what the term tradition is? I am in no way, shape, or form in conflict with J.N.D. Kelly, the fact of the matter is the tradition to which he appeals to is not an extra-biblical tradition of some other revelation. When you look at what he defined the tradition to be, it is firmly and solely based upon Scripture itself. It is the concept of the fact there is one God, and you and I both know, if the Scriptures teach anything with clarity, it's the fact there is only one true God.
Yeah.
And so my problem there is I was not saying that you will not find appeals. What I was saying is you will not find appeals to tradition as it is interpreted today by Rome.
Now, that's everything I said last week when I started and stopped, pointed that out. Now it's 25 minutes into the program, and so someone would have to be tracking about 15 minutes there by the time you get around to it. That's the nature of these things, that you know people have to be able to listen and to listen carefully. And you notice how fast I was having to go, because all the way through this, one of the reasons that Aiken gets more time is I was seriously trying to work with Hank Hanegraaff. I know how to do radio. I grew up doing radio. I know that dead air is a bad thing. I know that you have to keep a certain pace up. That keeps the radio host happy. And so I many times wanted to say much more than I did, but did not take the time and the opportunity to do so. Especially, you'll see this in the second hour. And Aiken did. He would take the time to go quite long on what he was saying. And I can't fault him for doing that, but I was the one trying to work with Hank Hanegraaff at that time to, especially in this context, in essence, that part of the conversations that I had with Hank were, you know, we don't want this to look like we're just simply picking on the one person who is, you know, Hank obviously isn't a Roman Catholic. And so since he's in charge of the program, then Aiken is given more free rein, in essence. And I'm going to try to be as brief as is possible. And that's another reason why this isn't a debate.
Big difference between the two things.
James Aiken. Okay, well, there's more on my plate than I can respond to at the moment. But just to nail down a couple things, one of the things about 2 Corinthians 2:15 is Paul doesn't limit it to just traditions concerning the Gospels. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to all of the traditions you have received, whether by word of mouth or by our epistle.
Yes, and that would mean that if Aiken's going to try to substantiate that reading, that he's going to go into the context and demonstrate. Oh, by the way, let me back that one up here just a second, because I forgot when I was writing, I said to myself, you know, that doesn't sound right. I need to look it up. Let me get him going here a second.
So it's you can't
stop him and then go right here and let's listen to him say it again.
In Corinthians 2:15, is Paul doesn't limit it to just traditions concerning the Gospels. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to all of the traditions you have received.
There is no word all in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. There is no Greek word that can be translated all. It does not say anything about all. So the all emphasis there doesn't exist. It's just not there. It says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, no one is suggesting that it should only be part of the traditions. But you see, in the context, what does it mean to stand firm, hold fast? What is it that we should be standing firm and holding fast to? Back up in the context. Verse 13, just right before this, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast the traditions that you were taught. So if the Roman Catholic wants to argue that there's all these other traditions, that there's papal infallibility, bodily assumption of Mary, immaculate conception, things that are not going to be dogmatically defined for over 1,000 years, and in some cases almost 2,000 years in the future, then don't you think the burden of proof rests upon them to demonstrate these things? But they know they can't, because there is no historical foundation for those things. And so what do? You attack sola scriptura instead and hope that once someone abandons sola scriptura, they need something to grab hold of. And once they've let go of this, they grab hold of your authority as the result. So once again, when you have actually time to go to the text, The Roman Catholic position does not fare well.
Whether by word of mouth or by our epistle. So it's you can't say this is just traditions on a certain topic. Anything that Paul has taught the Thessalonians in person or by writing is up for grabs in terms of that verse. That is part of the all traditions he refers to.
Notice he refers to all traditions twice, but never bothers to substantiate that the word all is actually in the text.
Now, as Mr. White is using an assumption which, when he deals with the term tradition, he is assuming that the term tradition means something that has been passed down from the apostles that is not written in Scripture. Okay, some extra biblical revelation. And he can't simply facilely make that assumption because one of the open issues in Catholic theology right now is a debate over whether Scripture is materially sufficient.
Now, again, I addressed this last time, the difference between formal material sufficiency that everything that needs to be believed is at least implicitly found in Scripture. Now, I would argue that when you start getting into the Marian dogmas that have been defined de fide, by faith, cannot be questioned, to even look at the Roman Catholic attempts to find an implicit reference to them in Scripture is such a far reach as to completely require you to abandon all rational thought at that point. But the material sufficiency person would have no reason to be quoting 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Because what they're saying is that by word of mouth and by letter are containing the same revelation. So why quote that? It's the ones who promote the old style Roman Catholicism, the partum, partly in the oral traditions, partly in the written traditions. Those folks can quote consistently 2 Thessalonians 2:15 because they're in essence saying that there is orally taught stuff that's not found in Scripture and you need to come to us to get it. But you'll actually find Roman Catholic apologists who will quote this text because they want to have a biblical argument. They want to be able to throw some Bible verses out there because a lot of people are just blown away when a Catholic quotes the Bible. Wow, I didn't think you all knew that type of stuff, you know? They're just blown away by the fact they even quote a biblical text. And then they'll turn around, having quoted the text, and they'll defend the less strident assertion of material sufficiency. There's a contradiction between the two. There's no reason to have quoted the text if you're defending material sufficiency. And if you're trying, again, people go, well, why do you keep talking about the Marian stuff? Because it illustrates what they are trying to smuggle into this term tradition. They want to keep the term biblical. They want to keep it ancient. They want to talk about stuff, you know, J.N.D. Kelly and stuff like that. J.N.D. Kelly will tell you there was nothing in the early use of tradition that could ever begin to substantiate the massive edifice of Marian dogma and theology that's been built by the Roman Catholic Church. But they don't want that stuff to get out. They want to try to keep the target as small as possible. Keep what they have to defend as small as possible, even if what they're defending actually isn't sufficient enough to substantiate the edifice that they build upon it. See? And unfortunately, a lot of folks who listen to what Rome has to say, and they listen to these folks, and they're tuning in to EWTN or whatever else, they don't see that they're only defending a small portion of what they would have to defend to actually substantiate the argumentation that they're making. And you just have to think clearly. You have to be able to analyze argumentation. You have to have some discernment to be able to determine those things. So we will continue examining what Jimmy Akin had to say because we can do so. That's the difference. We don't have to do what Steve Ray did on his blog today and just throw out all the insults on all the anti-Catholic stuff and, you know, insult people's intelligence, do everything like that. We don't need to poison the well. We can let the other side speak for itself because you know what? When you got the truth, you can do that kind of thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. Thanks for listening. We'll see you on the next Dividing Line. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.